Our gospel text this morning comes to us from the 7th chapter of Mark. This is our lectionary text for this week, so it is sort of selected verses. But hear now this interesting and rather difficult story for us today. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of the disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come from. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Friends, the word of God for us, people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and minds this morning to your word, that in hearing we might believe, and in believing we might trust you with our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I imagine that a lot of you might be familiar with a certain best-selling book from the 90s, The Five Love Languages. Remember that one? Where this author, Gary Chapman, identifies five general ways that people tend to express and experience love: through words of affirmation, quality time, gift giving, acts of service, and physical touch. Sounding familiar? Maybe some of you have used this before, right? And while millions of people over the years have looked to this book kind of as law, I, for one, have never quite bought in. Why? Because Chapman seems to have left out two of my primary love languages, sports and theology. Some of you may know, I grew up playing most any sport that my parents were willing to drive me to. I've been a high school coach. Sports are what I love to read about. They're what I love to watch on TV. They're what I love to connect with other people over. I love the drama of races that go down to the wire, the joy of watching personal bests happen, the heartbreak of those narrowly missed victories, and the reverence and the honor that we rightly afford the human body for all of these amazing feats that they perform. I love hearing about dreams pursued and the stories of athletes who shouldn't have made it but somehow did, and these coaches who go above and beyond to love and care for and nourish and serve their players as lifelong mentors. And with theology, it's actually kind of similar. It's where I go to let my mind race and my heart wonder and dream without limits. Whether it is pawing through the poetry and stories of Scripture or learning from the many saints and scholars of the past, theological study and practice is what opens the door for all of us to be able to engage and to contemplate all of life's deepest questions. Who is God? Who am I? Who are we? What else is out there? And how do all of these things somehow fit together? So, like the field or the court or the mat or the water is to competitive athletes, theology is where we go to wrestle with that which is far bigger than ourselves. It's where we go to be challenged and to be comforted, to uncover and to discover, to get ourselves unstuck. It's where we go to grow and to do hard things. So it's no wonder that a book by this very title, Do Hard Things, captured my attention recently. In it, Steve Magnus, a sought-after performance coach and an elite runner himself, seeks to redefine our age-old understanding of toughness. It's what the whole book is about. And so in it, he writes, "For too long, our definition of toughness revolved around a belief that the toughest individuals are the ones who have thick skin, fear nothing, constrain any emotional reaction, and hide all signs of vulnerability. In other words, they're callous." Magnus goes on, "We've adopted this elementary school bully version of toughness, projecting strength all the while on the inside. We're hurting and insecure. We've done this even though decades of research and some of the world's best performers tell us that these old school methods actually backfire. Demanding parents and coaches lead to less disciplined and less persistent individuals. It also fails in the military, where the most resilient soldiers show high levels of emotional flexibility and understanding, as well as high levels of what we call humble confidence, not arrogance. It's time," he says, "to move towards a definition based on navigating discomfort by leaning in, paying attention, and creating space to take thoughtful action." So as I was reading this all last week, I couldn't help but to think about our gospel text for this morning, especially about the nature and the character of Jesus during this rather intense scene. Jesus' critics are clearly out to get him, right? They're trying to engage him in a debate, a competition of sorts that they know that they are going to win. A debate over Jewish purity laws, where these scribes and religious scholar types have no trouble accusing Jesus' followers of moral laxity. "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" they ask. "See, Jesus, your people aren't doing it right." So if we listen carefully, it's actually this very question that the Pharisees are asking that reveals their focus. They're not angry that God's holiness is being violated. They're just annoyed that those people aren't doing it right. And by extension, that Jesus isn't penalizing them or condemning them. But rather than reacting and lashing out, I imagine Jesus taking a long, deep breath before masterfully flipping the script and beating the Pharisees at their own game. Jesus absolutely takes their charge seriously. He doesn't dismiss any of the Pharisees' concerns. He says nothing to denigrate the Jewish purity laws. Instead, Jesus intensifies the demands of the law by saying that we ought not get so hung up about outward obedience, but instead focus on the inward orientation of our heart's deep obedience to God. This isn't about comparing ourselves to someone else in order to make ourselves feel better, Jesus says. This is about bringing into alignment that which emanates from us with that which is going on inside of us. And this, Steve Magnus would say, is what real toughness is actually all about. Now, some of you may already know this term, but I learned it last week, that in psychology, they call this ability to respond with thoughtfulness, with depth of insight, and with emotional control, the way Jesus did, interoception. Have you heard of this word, any of you? Maybe a few? Good, that makes me feel a little better. It's brand new for me. So interoception is what helps us to observe and not scratch the itch. It's what helps us to create the space that we need to respond rather than instantly freaking out and reacting. We see this in the child who doesn't jump straight from being frustrated to an immediate full-throttle temper tantrum. We see this in the basketball player who doesn't go from missing one shot to instantly being overtaken by fear that she's now lost her touch. Interoception is what enables us to sit with discomfort, even in small little ways like passing up that opportunity to check the cell phone all the time, or in more significant ways like making space to actually listen to your loved ones express their deep-seated political views, which differ than yours, rather than jumping straight in and yelling and just telling them they're wrong. Theologically, we might say that interoception is what enables us to speak the truth in love. It's what enables us to speak up even when it's really hard and really vulnerable to do so, and to keep our mouth shut when we need to. Interoception is what enables us to slow down, even when everything and everyone around us is saying, faster, 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 more, more, more. It's what empowers us to choose love over fear and to make hard and faithful choices over those cheap and easy ones. I've actually come to believe that interoception, these visceral signs we get from our bodies, like a rapidly beating pulse or a shallow breath, those waves of heat or chills that radiate up and down our spine, or that deep sense of inner knowing that nests right in our gut, that interoception just may be a dialect of the Holy Spirit. It's like this amazing check-in that God has gifted us with, that when listened to and honed in on and honored, helps us to know the real truth of who we are and where we stand. Will Willimon, bishop in the United Methodist Church, tremendous theologian, prolific writer, he tells the story about a time back when he was in seminary in the late 1960s. And he was working in a ministry that sought to bring about workable legislative solutions to the problems of racial division, which were, of course, very real and alive at the time. We were trying to make our faith more than just a matter of good intentions and internal dispositions, he says. We had a number of laws we were working on to get the state legislature to pass. And yet, I soon discovered that the person leading the effort to produce systemic social change was, in Willimon's words, a scoundrel in his personal life. Well, when I expressed my concerns to a coworker, he said, the coworker says, "Well, hey, who cares what he does in his personal life? As long as he's working for justice for the poor, isn't that the important thing?" "Well, yes," Willimon responded, "but it's also important that an immoral person is attempting to work moral good. Or as Jesus puts it, what about his heart? Jesus is very clear on where he stands and what's most important. And it is not our outward acts of religious obedience or spiritual piety, dutifully showing up to church or saying our nightly prayers, buying that morning devotional journal, serving on the nonprofit board. Now, to be sure, and hear me, Jesus never says any of these things are bad or wrong or problematic, not in any way. But he does seem to suggest that it isn't enough. He's much more concerned about what's going on inside of us than how well we are able to adhere to the rituals and routines and expectations of socio-religious culture, or as the text says, the traditions of our elders. It would have been a lot easier if Jesus had just said to those Pharisees, you know, you are right. My poor people just can't get it together. Thank you so much for helping to point this out and setting them straight. I owe you one. But he doesn't say that, does he? That's not what we get. Instead, Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. I know what you're up to. You're just trying to make them look bad so that you look good. And this is the oldest trick in the book. I'm tired of it. It's so hypocritical. How many times do I have to tell you that what I'm most concerned about is your heart, your motivation for why you do what you do? Not all these ways that you try and fool me and fool yourselves and fool others by dressing everything up on the outside. You know just as well as I do that no amount of ritual cleansing has ever transformed a person's heart. So there we have it. Tough loving, truth telling Jesus showing up and dropping the mic, and not only to those Pharisees in the crowd who had gathered, but also to all of us as well. Reminding us of what we already know but forget so easily. That being a disciple means that we are to be disciplined. Disciplined in loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and disciplined in loving our neighbor as ourselves. And being disciplined, we know, means that we have to practice. We have to work hard living out what we believe so that we can become what we hope for. That's how it works. One of my seminary professors used to tell us the hardest sermon you'll ever preach is the one you live with your life. Your life, he would go on to say, it's the embodied witness, the word made flesh. That's your sermon. That's your character. That is who you are in the world. So your goal becomes matching your lip service with your life service. And I think that's a pretty good word, isn't it? So may it be so, friends. May the beliefs of our hearts, the actions of our hands, and the words of our mouth indeed find alignment and make beautiful music together, so that these lives that we live might be for the world a very reflection and celebration of God's call upon us and of our responses in gratitude. I know, look at all the smiles. Everyone's so proud. That's true. And friends, that really is our benediction. If we could commit that to memory and be singing that just all the time and in our heads, the world would be a better place. We would be better people. Amen? So let us remember that. Let us go out remembering that the sermon that we preach is indeed the life that we live. So as we go and as we proclaim that good news with our life, May we do so always living by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live by the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.